Okay, let's jump in. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to have my brother Jackson read this for us. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through 32.
Thank you, Brother Derek. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by the raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'But we will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them."
Thank you. The world's largest religion, contrary to popular statistics and belief, it's not Christianity, it's not Islam, it's not Buddhism, it's not Hinduism, it's not any other ism. As a matter of fact, you can be a Christian, you can be a Muslim, and you can also participate in this religion. The religion is called selfism. It's me worship. It's I love me. 2 years ago, I was in Athens, standing in the exact spot where Paul preached that message Jackson just read to you. I got up that morning in Thessalonica. I got on a plane. I flew to Athens just to see the Parthenon, just to see all the sights that Athens has to offer. And when I got up that morning, that Holy Spirit unction on the inside of me, the desire to, I want to be like Paul today. So I thought to myself, why don't I stand there, whoever's there, read and preach Paul's message in the way that he preached it. I get there, it's around sunset. It's this hill, it's overlooking Athens. The Parthenon is just above it. This unbelievable ancient setting. There's about 150 people. I stand up and I say, "Hey everyone, a very famous man 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, stood here and preach something, and I would like to read to you and preach that same message." As I finished, someone in the audience, someone up at the back at the top of the hill, screamed down to me, this young lady, and she said, "No one cares." Now, I wonder if I would have stood up and said, "Hey, everyone, love yourself. You're awesome. You're amazing. Make sure when you leave that you take care of yourself. And you do everything within accordance with what you want to do and what you feel like doing." How many of you think she would have stood up and said, "No one cares"? Probably would have gotten some applause. I wonder why, in that little interaction, that 30 seconds of me saying barely anything, I didn't even say anything about Jesus. I said a famous man named Apostle Paul preached here, and I would like to say some things to you. And immediately, offense, immediately, anger, immediately, frustration at what I was about to say. I think the reason that that happened was because I broke one of the Ten Commandments of modern-day selfism. Can I read to you the Ten Commandments of the religion of selfism? Thaddeus Williams wrote these. One of you should name your kid Thaddeus. First commandment. Thou shalt always act in accord with your chief end, to glorify and enjoy yourself forever. Number two, thou shalt never be outdated, but always on the edge of the new. Number three, thou shalt obey your emotions at all costs. Number four, thou shalt be courageous enough to defy other people's expectations. Number five, thou shalt live your truth and let others live theirs. I think in the moment on Mars Hill when I stood up, I think that was the commandment that I broke that made her mad. I'm not sure, but I think so. Number six, thou shalt pursue the rush of boundary-free experience. Number seven, thou shalt trust yourself, never letting anyone oppress you with old, antiquated notions of being a sinner. Number eight, thou shalt invent and advertise thine own identity. Number nine, thou shalt force the universe to bend to your desires. And number 10, thou shalt celebrate all lifestyles as equally valid. The Ten Commandments of modern day selfism. You shouldn't view Christianity as only obeying and following Jesus. It is that. 100%, but Christianity is also rebellion. It is rebellion against the world as it is. It is rebellion against the culture and the powers that be. You should get up in the morning and view yourself as a salmon. My favorite animal is a salmon. Salmon, when they go to do the reproductive process, they go from the sea, they swim upstream, against all odds, violently upstream, against current, against waterfalls, against grizzly bears and whatever else is waiting to eat them. Go watch National Geographic and see what they have to do to get to this little pond where they want to breed, and then they die. Christianity is that, a constant, ongoing swim against the culture, violently, against all odds. Not only are you a follower of Jesus, you're a rebel to the world. Notice before we dive into Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Paul's in Thessalonica, and he essentially starts a riot. I love Paul for that reason. He went to places, and really only two things happened usually: revival or riot. It's exciting. It's an exciting life. What'd you do this week? Oh, I went to a Bible study that had three people. Paul, what'd you do? Started a riot in Thessalonica. Paul's in Thessalonica, and as the city council is trying to find him, they can't find the brothers either, and so they bring this man, Jason. Here's what verse 6 says. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." How many of you like nicknames? I have a couple nicknames. D-Mac. My mom, D-D Mikey, as she calls me. It's only for my mom. Do not come up and say that to me, okay? D-D Mikey, what's up? We love nicknames. When you get one, it's usually because of something you do or something about you that people see, and then they start to call you based off of that thing. What type of Christianity do you want to espouse? Go to church once a week, or Christianity that flips the world upside down? The type of Christianity, this is why we've been in the book of Acts, is because the type of Christianity that we are about in Circuit Riders is the type of Christianity we find there. And we don't find nominal, lukewarm, safe, comfortable. We find people who, although they weren't grandiose in their thoughts of themselves and I'm going to become something and become someone, yet through their actions, because of the power of the Spirit, the world gets flipped upside down. The Greek word here that's used, the men who were turning the world upside down, is literally to make something become unstable. They destabilize the culture, the structure. Jesus said it this way, you're the light of the world. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you want to know if a Christian, someone who calls themselves a Christian, is really a Christian, introduce them into a dark situation and see if anything changes. You are to destabilize the culture. You are to be someone who, when you walk into an environment, whether it be your family or a city, something should start to quake just a little bit. Adoniram Judson, one of the first missionaries from America, he went to Southeast Asia and Burma. When he got there, he was he suffered tremendously. His wife died, and then his next wife died, and his kids died, and he was in prison, and he saw no fruit for so long. Until one day, there was a convert and a revival broke out, so much so that people from China and other surrounding nations were coming to find the Jesus Christ man. And they would come and ask, where's the Jesus Christ man? We've heard that he has a book who delivers from an eternal hell, and we would very much like to not go there. Where is the Jesus Christ man? That's what it means to destabilize culture, to flip the world upside down. Why I think at times we don't put ourselves in the shoes of the apostle is maybe because we think that's the Bible. God chose that man, and he did, for something extremely special. But here's the thing. The Bible says over and over again, James says about Elijah, that he was a man just like you. And you're supposed to think of yourself not as the Apostle Paul, but as someone that God actually does want to flip the world upside down through. And if you get up in the morning and you think that way, that maybe when I go into my work environment, that something might shake or destabilize. Because of the gospel and because of the Holy Spirit in my life. How do we affect a culture that's dominated by selfism? Me first. Self-love, self-idolatry. Paul gives an incredible answer, verse 16 through 32. I just want to say this though. Paul's culture is not very different from our own culture. I'm going to prove that to you in a moment. But human beings have always been self-worshippers. We are very good at it. We invent ways to do it throughout human history. We're a little bit more sneaky about how we do it now because of technology and because we've thrown off the shackles of antiquated pagan religion and we're modern men. So we don't make idols like they do, like they used to. We do. The idol for most people is just they can't see it externally because they're so preoccupied with it internally. It's right there. It's always there. The feeling, the idol, its warmth, it's next to them. It's because it's them. This has become a more modern thing because of something called the Enlightenment. There was a phrase, a motto, about 300 years ago in the Enlightenment. We started to throw off the shackles of Christianity. The motto was this: man, the measure of all things. Man, the God of all things. You'll go to famous universities around America and you'll find that phrase plastered on buildings. Man, the measure. Here's Paul's answer. Verse 16. Now Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. When you hear the word Athens, don't think of a nice tourist destination. Athens is the New York City of that day. Athens is the Los Angeles. Before Rome was, Athens was. Athens was so dominant, Greek culture was so dominant, that when the Roman Empire supplanted the Greek Empire, Greek culture dominated the Roman culture. And everybody learned Greek, and they took up their gods and their names. Greek culture found its bedrock in Athens, the philosophy, the education. This was the city of cities. So Paul's in New York City. Can you imagine Paul in Times Square? Or Paul outside the Staples Center, just walking around looking deeply provoked. Paul's method for reaching people was not, I think I'll pray about where I go today. He was a practical man. Do you know what Paul did? He goes, where's the most amount of people? I'm gonna go there. Everywhere Paul goes is another city, and another city, and another city. And so Paul's in this city, and let me submit this to you, that if you want to impact the globe, you have to impact the city first. Financial Times and Foreign Policy wrote this as they did a study of megacities. This is what they wrote. The 21st century will not be dominated by America, China, Brazil, or India, but by the city. In an age that appears increasingly unmanageable, cities, not states, are becoming the islands of governance on which the future world orders will be built. Time, technology, and population growth have massively accelerated the advent of this new urbanized era. Already, think about this. This is a few years ago, this stat. It's going to be more now. Already, more than half the world's population lives in cities, and it's growing. So over 4 billion people on a planet of 8 billion people live in cities. Did you know in the greater Los Angeles area, Orange County, Los Angeles County, and the cities that surround it, 17 million people? That's over half the population of Canada. In your backyard, the people you see, it's over half of Canada. Just 100 cities, there's hundreds of thousands of cities around the world. Just 100 cities, the top 100 cities, account for 30% of the world's economy, and they account for almost all of our technological achievements and innovations. If you want to reach the world, you reach the cities. There's four more reasons. Number one, youth disproportionately live in cities. If you want to reach young people, you got to go to the city. Number two, unreached people groups are more reachable in cities. All around the world right now, there are refugees moving to cities. You can drive 15 minutes from here, and you can go to a part of Anaheim where every sign is in Arabic, and every person there has never heard the gospel before. I used to go to this restaurant down here where there's a guy that worked there from Jordan and Syria, and they didn't speak English, and I didn't speak Arabic, but we formed a friendship. By smiling, hi. Nice to meet you. And eventually, they invited me to Anaheim to a restaurant, and that was my chance. I don't speak Arabic, though. What did I do? I went on Google Translate, and I translated an entire gospel message into Arabic via Google Translate. And I sat there for a few hours, painstakingly trying to preach the gospel to people that did not understand my language. So I found YouTube videos. And I got them to watch the YouTube videos with me. And I'm sitting there right in a city. I was able to reach two guys that find their roots and their religion and their culture 7,000 miles away from me on the other side of the planet. People move to the city economically for economic reasons. So if you want to reach people, be in cities. Number three, culture and finances are in cities. Some of you in this room right now are working in Hollywood, working in the music industry, and you're coming to Monday nights, you're getting affected, and then you go to those places and you affect culture there. Number four, I didn't know this, this is fascinating. If you want to reach the poor, you got to be in cities. One third of all people that live in cities around the world live under the poverty line, in shanty towns, like in India and China. So if you care for the poor, like the Bible does, then you need to affect cities. Now, please don't leave. Go, oh, wow, Derek hates rural places. He hates the country. No. All of those places will be downstream from what happens in the city. Whatever happens in the city is going to happen there 5-10 years later. So you affect here, you affect everywhere. Notice this word provoked. Paul was provoked when he saw the city overwhelmed with idols. What provokes you? Are you provoked by meaningless things like I am sometimes? Like when Chelsea loses? My wife can testify to this. My demeanor changes when my sports teams lose. The rest of the day, I'm annoyed. Florida sucks. They lost again. Cowboys suck. They lost in the playoffs again. I get annoyed. I get provoked. Thank you, Ian. The Greek word here for provoked is a deep, guttural reaction. He's actually angry about what he sees. What grinds you? What irks you in life? Usually what you're irked by is what's going to produce action in your life. And if you're not provoked by the state of our culture, then something is off with you. If you're not inside some way, shape, or form, looking around like, what is happening to our culture, to the people around me, if you just sit there indifferently hoping it goes away? I'll be an end times bunker person out in the desert somewhere, and I'll get an AR-15, and I'll get rice, and I'll get water, and I'll just live out there, and it'll be fine. No! You know what's fascinating is those who wrote the scripture cared far more about the return of Christ than the American church does. Yet you never see one of those people telling someone else to go build a bunker in the woods somewhere. As a matter of fact, they're always in the cities. They're always infiltrating. They're always doing something more, even though they know Jesus' return could be right around the corner. What provokes you? Are you provoked? Let our culture provoke you to action. Let our culture provoke you to preaching, to speaking, to taking, to doing something. This is why all of you, so important that you get out of your routine. Drive to work. There's the Chipotle again. Same friend. I see that same person every time. And you have no feeling. Go to Tijuana one weekend to an orphanage. Fly around the world and go on a missions trip for 2 weeks and just see something that's different, that's not what you're used to. You got to get outside. Notice Paul's not in the previous environment. He's in a new environment. He gets his eyes up. He sees the idols, and then he's provoked. So many people are in a routine, in a rut, so they're not provoked, or they just don't have their eyes up. They just simply don't care. They don't care about the culture around them. They just assume, if I vote for this person, it'll work out. Unless Jesus is on the ballot, it's not going to work out the way you think it's going to work out. Be provoked. Get your eyes up. Be provoked. Take action. That was Paul's method. I had this story, to say it very briefly. You need to have this type of a story in your life at one point and another. I was in the Philippines. Pastor asked me to go to this house with him. Shout out to the, I'm assuming you're Filipino. Shout out to you. Oh, he's going there. Wow. Shout out to you either way. I'm there. Pastor asked me to go with him. He got a call. Someone's about to commit suicide in your church. You got to go to this house. I get there. Noose hanging from the ceiling. Kid's hand is plastered into his face. I'm sitting there looking at this kid, and I have nothing to offer him. But I got so provoked in that moment, I knew I wasn't called to go and just make money in America after that. You got to have some of these types of experiences so you don't live a normal life, so that you live a life like the scripture demands and commands that we live. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. It was Paul's custom to go to the synagogue, reason with the Jews, but then he goes to the marketplace. Like, Why did Paul go to Whole Foods to preach the gospel? The marketplace, the Greek word here in Athens, it would have been agora. This is the place where all commerce, where all social life, where all philosophical debate, where the news was spread. It would have been in this one environment, and you would have gone there, and you would have just seen, and you would have talked, and you would have experienced this. This is, our version of this today is Twitter. I'm not kidding you. This is what it would have been like. Thoughts, ideas being spread. And so Paul goes into the place where the people are. He doesn't sit in his, God, I hope people come to my church on Sundays. Lord, I pray that more people would fill the seats. Paul, do you notice it's never a prayer? More people would come, Lord. That's not ever a prayer you find in the Bible. But what you do see is people going to people, and then those people following them as they leave. You'll see that at the end. He went to the people. If you want to affect culture, you have to go to them. You can't just prayer walk and stare at people awkwardly. You have to prayer walk, sure, but go up to them, form a crowd, do something crazy. Go to the people. This environment would have been similar to what you experience by the pier in Newport or Huntington Beach. You got commerce, you got people selling things, you got Trump rallies, you got oil rallies, you got all sorts of rallies. Whatever rallies are going on, they're all there, and you're just like, wow, this is crazy, I'm driving past. That's what it would have been like. Paul went to that place because that's where the people were. You have to be okay with being in environments that are uncomfortable. Man, I am so not against homeschooling. But man, do we need to get a little bit of the awkwardness out of us when it comes to how we interact with the world around us. Oh my gosh, there was a cigarette. Oh my gosh, a cuss word. Oh no, those heathens, those pagans. Paul was there. He was in their midst. He went to them. I love homeschool. Homeschool your kids. This is what Circuit Riders is built off of. This is what we did in the early days. It's what we still do now. We went to USC. We were on the Greek row. We were provoked by what was going on there. And so we decided we're going to do an event right here. And around 1,000 young people came to that event. And we've been doing it ever since. Go to the people. Go to your family. Go to your friends. I was just, literally, guys, my last 2 weeks has been crazy. I was in London, was there with the teams preaching, flew back a day later, went to Canada, spoke at a conference there, flew back last night, now I'm here with you guys. At the conference in Canada, this lady came up to me and said, how do I share the gospel with my family? By doing it, by not being weird. Just go to them, ask them questions, be normal, go to them. Don't just expect that some supernatural experience is going to happen, and then all of a sudden you're going to become the next Billy Graham. Go to the people like Paul did. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with them, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. There's only two schools of philosophy that are ever mentioned in the Bible, and they're right here. The Epicureans and the Stoics. They disagreed about everything except one thing. The one thing they agreed on is there is no way to know ultimate truth and ultimate reality. Does it sound like someone else's day and age? Sound like the day and age in which we live, where there's lots of things that we disagree on, but most people in culture will agree on this. That's your truth, mine's my truth, and let's just go on our way. The Epicureans believed this. The chief purpose for living was pleasure. If God existed, he did not interfere in human affairs. Epicureans are similar to modern-day materialists and hedonists. There was this bus campaign in Canada. And on the side of the bus, they plastered this kind of image of these two people. And it was just half their bodies. And you could kind of tell that they were, you know, sexually involved with each other. Let's just put it that way. And on the other side of the bus, it said this: God probably doesn't exist, just enjoy your life. that is so prevalent and so dominating in culture. If there is a God, who really cares? He's probably about me. I'm just going to live for what feels good in my life. That was what the Epicureans believed. The Stoics believed this. They were pantheistic. They believed God was in the rock, not above the rock, not creator of the rock, but he was in the rock, and felt that there was a great purpose directing history. Human responsibility was to align themselves with the purpose, with that purpose through duty and self-discipline. This quite logically led to pride and self-sufficiency. I am the master of my own fate. The Stoics are similar to modern-day New Age philosophers. I was just in a sauna at 24-Hour Fitness 2 weeks ago. Where's Jenna? She was here earlier. Where are you, Jenna? Oh, you're back there. Shout out to Jenna. This is her story. We finished a workout on Sunday, went to the sauna, sitting there with Jenna, and there's just places packed. And we're talking about a trip she's going on, and then a guy starts to talk to her. And this guy was for sure in a cult. He just kept saying this. This is what I believe about God, man. You got to be good. You got to be good. You got to be good. Something like that. I'm serious. It was that crazy. And so I said, what does that mean? And then he just kept repeating it. You got to be good. And then he started to diss me and say, if you don't understand it, man, I don't really feel like explaining this to someone like your type. I was like, okay. And then out of nowhere, this other guy who gets angry at me, I'm just sitting there asking questions to this guy. This other guy gets mad at me and he goes, hey, man, everybody knows that all that religion is just an observation of nature. And so I looked at him and I go, what does that mean? And he goes, because these, you got to remember, when people say stuff that they think is profound because they got from a 3-minute YouTube video that they never thought about, that all you have to do is ask the next question, what do you mean by that? And they've never thought about it, so they're just going to have to repeat it or get mad at you. Unto which he got mad at me and cussed at me, and then they both left. The Stoic philosophy, it's the God might be here, and there's an ultimate purpose to the universe. I don't know what it is, but if I'm self-disciplined, and I'm strong, and I'm courageous, I'll make it to that end. These two philosophies dominate our culture still. It's the philosophies that Paul is about to confront. Verse 19, they took him to the Areopagus, Greek, it's the hill of Ares, it's where they worshipped Ares. In Paul's day, though, when he was there, it's actually where they would have held legal settings, disputes, philosophical debates. They said this, may we know this new teaching, what this new teaching is that you're presenting. For you bring strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners, foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. I want you to note that word, strange things. You bring strange things to our ears. A few years ago, I got to preach at Camp Pendleton to a bunch of 7-week Marine recruits and preach the gospel. And this kid came up to me afterwards, strep throat, hoarse voice, just like could barely talk, you know, pink eye, just nasty looking kid, smile ear to ear, just here. And he goes, hey man, can I have a Bible? And I go, sure. And he's like, I've never heard anything that you said tonight. I'm like, where are you from? He's like, Portland, Oregon. I'm like, you have never heard anything that I said tonight. Like, nothing. He's like, no, nothing. It was so strange. It's so strange that no one has ever said any of this to me. Listen very carefully. In a world, let me say it this way, gospel truth will always sound strange in a world of lies. Gospel truth will always sound strange in a world of lies. I Lyft drive still, not because I need to make money, but because I like interacting with people, so I know what's going on in culture. And the amount of times I've had people say to me, I've never heard this before. This is so strange. I kind of had an idea about Christianity, but now this is completely different. When you preach the true gospel, which we're going to get into here in a moment, when you preach it, it will sound strange in this generation. Last thing before the next verse. the Athenians spent all their time in searching out and looking for something new. What's new? Sound familiar, Gen Z? On TikTok, if a trend is 2 weeks old, it's old. And people that don't say the same things as you or say them in a cringy way, you call them boomers. Even though they might be like 3 years older than you or 5 years older than you. Oh my gosh, 30, that's an ancient number. Wow. Chloe preached in the fall, my wife preached in the fall, Peace in the Age of Anxiety. And she mentioned this idea of FOMO, the fear of missing out. May I submit to you, Gen Z, that you also have the fear of becoming old. You have the fear of missing it. You have the fear of, oh my gosh, what if I'm not online right now and I don't know what my friends are doing? Or what if I don't know what the new trend is? Or what if I say cap? We don't say cap anymore. That was like 2 years ago. Now we say this. And it's always something new. It's the next thing. Be very careful that you don't start following Jesus because you're in a new environment and it sounds nice and it's what everybody else is doing. If you follow Jesus because it's new, not because it's real or true or awesome. As a matter of fact, you should follow Christianity. You should follow Jesus because it's ancient. The Bible says, dig up these ancient wells, these ancient ways, and follow these paths. So, Gen Z, guess what? You have to submit to something that's ancient, something that's not new, something that's old. And the Athenians were much like our generation. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I want to say this because tonight, at the end of the night, you're going to preach the gospel to each other. And when you preach the gospel in this culture, you don't want to be annoying. And you don't want to be offensive for offensive sake. I see people and they like being offensive because they think offensive is right. No, the gospel has enough offense in its own message. You don't need to be annoying to add to the offense. Paul here, when he says, I perceive that you're very religious, he actually is pulling on something positive in them. He's actually saying to them, you have a sincere desire for the divine. You're very religious. This is fascinating. Sociologists have done studies, and they found in every culture, it doesn't matter how secular, it doesn't matter if it's in New York City, it doesn't matter how archaic, tribal, how not Western, how much it's Western, in every culture everywhere, people are intensely religious. They actually have a name for it. Homo religiosus. It means incurably religious. You can't get religion out of man. Something's inside of us. We are wired towards the divine. And then you read Ecclesiastes 3, and it says, he has set eternity on your heart. That's why you sit in class, and you're like, why am I on the planet? Why do I exist? What is life? That's why you ask those questions, because deep inside of you, you're searching, you're longing for something, and Paul is leveling with them. He doesn't want to offend them. He wants them to listen to him, so he plays on their ego a little bit. And hey, you have a sincere desire, so much so that you made an altar to an unknown God. Imagine that. You're outside. Let's make an altar to the tree, and to the rock, and to the frog, and to the snake, and to this, and to this. And you're like, okay, maybe we forgot one. Let's just plaster unknown God here. We'll worship it just in case we miss one. We don't want to mess this thing up. Imagine that. You're in a culture where they're so idolized. And Paul plays on that. And I want you guys to look at your culture, see what's in your culture that's right, use that and flip it. Paul uses it and he flips it. Paul uses it and he flips it. You can see in every way that you're very religious. What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you now. Has anybody ever seen the original Alice in Wonderland? Okay, if you watch old kids' movies, they're not actually kids' movies if you watch them. They're totally for adults. The scenery is for the kids who are like just staring at it. Whoa, this is cool. While you're sitting there like, what? That was like deep. In Alice in Wonderland, if you're, you know, simple, you're just like, oh, someone high made that movie. Maybe. But, there's a very famous scene where Alice, she's trying to find her way. She doesn't know where she's going or what she's doing. But she's trying to find her way, and she comes across this cat, the Cheshire Cat. She comes, and she says, hey, can you help me? He says, sure, what do you need? Help me to get where I'm going. And he asks this question, where are you going? And she goes, I don't know. And he replies, well, it doesn't really matter where you go then, huh? Or which way you take. This is culture right now at large. So many people are feeling, longing. They don't know who, and so they don't know how. They don't know who, so they don't know how to get there. Paul's about to express to them, use their culture, and express to them how they take that sincere desire, direct it in the right way, and get to Jesus. Here's the message. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Listen. God, here's what Paul's saying. God is not in the rock, he's above the rock. God made everything, and he owns you, and you owe your allegiance to him. In our culture, most people, if they do believe in God, he's distant. Most people really don't, though. They really don't believe in God. Think about how depressing it is to not have a God. Your life is utterly and completely meaningless. And whatever meaning you prescribe to your life, even though you think you prescribe that and that's your meaning, it doesn't really matter anyways. 1,000 years, people aren't going to remember you. And what if your meaning's different from the person next to you? And what if your meanings clash? And what if my meaning means I have to dominate you in order to make my life happy? And at the end of the day, in 3 billion years, the earth and the universe as we know it is going to end in a heat death. So who really cares anyways? We're stardust. We don't mean anything. We're ending up going nowhere. If that is true, then life is one long joke. That is utterly and completely nihilistic and depressing. In our culture, the intro, the doorway to the gospel is there is a God. Hebrews chapter 11 says it this way. Faith starts believing that God exists, that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. You have to start with, there is a God. That's Paul's starting place. There's a creator of the heavens and the earth. And then he goes even deeper, verse 28. In him we live, move, and have our being, even as your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Listen very carefully. You need to know your culture. You need to know your culture. You need to know the time that you're living in. You don't need to be of your culture. Some of you are like, oh, great. I get to go watch horror movies tonight. Got to know my culture. Let's watch another, you know, movie where they're chopping someone's head off. And like, oh, I got it. They love chopping heads off in our culture. Great. No, that's not what I mean. You need to know your culture, not live in your culture. Big difference. Paul says one of the most profound statements, and he's quoting a secular author. Think about that for a second. You have a Bible verse in your Bible that wasn't ordained or written by the apostle himself. It was written by some secular poet that was a pagan. In him we live, move, and have our being. Now, you're not going to know this because you didn't study Plato or Aristotle. But the three deepest questions that the ancient Greeks asked was this. Where did life begin? How did it begin? Who started it all? Who started moving it? Motion. And what are we? What's our being? In one moment, Paul answers those three questions with one foul swoop. In him, you live. He's where all life comes from. You move. He started everything. In him, you have your being. You know, if I had a whole nother hour, I could prove to you that God does not exist. Like, that doesn't make any sense because you just said he does exist. By the way we think of existence, God does not exist. If you think that God's like you, then he does not exist in that way. God doesn't just exist, he is existence. He's the cradle in which everything. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's the cradle. He's it. He's all of it combined. In him we live, move, and have our being. So the philosophers would have been like, huh? You're quoting Plato. You're quoting these poets. You're addressing our questions. He knew the culture and used their culture and answered their questions, not his questions. How old's the age of the universe? Who cares right now? You got to answer their questions. Verse 29 through 31, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Number one. He confronts their idols. You're worshiping. Who you're worshiping? It's not God. I already said this. We don't make idols with our hands anymore, but we do make idols with our tongues. I really like to think of God like this. And then you say a statement. Powerful. And then you say a statement about a God who does not exist. I don't think I could really ever worship a God like that. And you start to sculpt with your tongue and create a God in your own image. I've had people say to me, Derek, don't preach those Bible verses. You don't want to intimidate, scare people, or make them get a wrong imagination of who God is. Huh? Don't say Bible verses to make God more clear. Wouldn't I make him more obscure? Wouldn't I make for them a Jesus that doesn't exist? Or worse, a Jesus that we put makeup on? Here's Jesus. Let's put a little eyeshadow on him. Let's make him a little bit, look a little bit better for the culture. We need to spice him up a little bit. In our culture, we don't worship trees anymore. We don't make altars and idols out of them. But with our tongues, we imagine ourselves for gods, and then we worship that, and we make it up. In our own mind, we better be careful, especially in the pulpit, not to make gods and then have people bow down to that calf in front of the altar in our churches. Number two, he says, repent, change your mind. This is where people will get mad in culture. Telling people to change their mind, change the way they live. Imagine going to Harvard and you walk into the most tenured professor there. And you go, hey, I just want you to know you're wrong about everything. And the ideologies that you espouse, you need to turn from them completely. And you need to bow the knee to Jesus's ethic, his way. By faith, you need to turn to this. What do you think is going to happen? Steam flying out of the ears, red in the face. It doesn't matter what your sexual orientation is, you still need to change. It doesn't matter, I was born this way. It doesn't matter, I was born a certain way too, and I went that way. You were born this way, and you went that way. It doesn't matter, we still have to turn and change and go this way. In our culture, like I said, Uber driver, the only times I've ever been yelled at in Uber, which is only a few times, was when a guy asked me, hey, what's sin? I told him what sin is, and he started yelling. He goes, how dare you tell anyone how to live their life? How dare you say anything that someone else does is wrong in your own right? Fuming out of the ears. Why? I just said, hey, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to turn and change and go this way. And so Paul confronts their idolatry. He tells them they have to turn from their idolatry. And then he tells them why they should turn from their idolatry. And this is where it gets really spicy. The early church's gospel was not Jesus loves you. Do you want to feel better about yourself? Jesus loves you. Do you want better things in life? Jesus loves you. Do you want to be healed of something? Their gospel was this. Turn from idols, because if you don't, God has set a day. And on that day, one man will judge the world in righteousness, and you will give an account for your life. A totally and utterly completely different word than what we hear a lot of the times in our day and age. You have to tell people that God has a day set for them where he will meet them. You should think about that just a little bit sometimes. This is why I became a Christian. No one sat me down and gave me a 5-point gospel message. I had seen these Christians and how they were acting. And then I thought, oh my gosh, one day I'm going to stand before God myself. And it terrified me to think that I, Derek, alone, stand before him. You know how people will always say, like, what are you going to say when you see God? You ever had anybody ask you that question? I don't care what I'm going to say to God. All I care is what he's going to say to me. He's going to judge me. I'm not going to judge him. Oh, wow. I thought you would be a little bit more, you know, this way. He's going to look at me and I'm just going to be like melting. Just like, please, please get me out of your presence. It's going to be insane. And we sit here and we're casual. And we're like, Jesus loves you. Do you want to feel a little bit better? I want to read you the words of Jesus just to make sure we understand what Paul means by judgment. I'm just going to skip around here in Matthew chapter 25. These are not my words. These are Jesus' words. Think about that. If Jesus were on stage right now, would you listen to him? You would. These are his words, not mine. This is not my spin on this. I'm not going to preach this to you. I'm just going to read it to you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You should leave here and just be even slightly provoked just by that statement right there, that everybody you see stand one day and God separate right, separate left, eternal joy, eternal destruction. And Paul, before the most pagan of culture that you can imagine, looks them in the face, does not shy away, with love in his heart, knowing their culture, using their culture, tells them the plain and authentic truth. And the church needs to get back to preaching the plain and authentic truth in this generation. And we need to, not just me from the stage, we need to, you need to your friends and your family, preach the authentic truth and present the real Jesus before an audience, before our audience in our culture. The reaction was threefold. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you about this again. So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Three responses. It's the same three responses you're going to get. Some are going to reject and laugh at you, mock you. Ha! That's stupid. I was in the Czech Republic. I went up to this guy. Hey, man, what do you believe about Jesus? And he goes, ha, 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 I'm not lying. Literally did that. Ha, 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 I was like, whoa, evil villain laugh. That's weird. Like, you shouldn't do that in a normal setting. People will look at you and go, you're a narcissist. And he proceeded for about 15, 20 minutes to absolutely just rail me and make fun of me just for asking that one simple question: what do you believe about Jesus? Another thing is you're going to have people that are interested, and they're going to find it strange what you're saying, but they're going to kind of be going to be intrigued. These are the people that you start Bible studies with. These are the people that you start preaching to on a regular basis. These are the people that you bring into your friend group so they can see your lifestyle, how you live, and they'll go, wow, you actually live your message. I may want this Jesus. You bring them closer. And then others are going to go, okay, he rose from the dead. I'm in. What do I need to do? And they'll follow you afterwards. Threefold response. As we end, I want you to write these four questions down. I want you to ask yourself them later. Number one, and please don't get religious on me about saying the word religion here. I'm just saying it because it's the only other word I have, okay? Is Jesus your religion or is selfism your religion? Is Jesus your religion or is selfism your religion? Number two, are you provoked by your culture? You have a deep reaction to what you see around you, and it does it cause you to act? Do you meet people where they're at? Do you meet them? Do you go to them? Do you reach out to your family, to your friends, to the people around you? Do you meet them, or are you waiting for people to come to you? And lastly, do you preach the real gospel? The real one, the authentic one, the one that the Bible describes, the one that the early church preached, the one that the early church fathers preached and throughout ages has been preached about this man, Christ Jesus, who died and rose, and you owe him your allegiance. You owe it to him. He demands it of you. He made you. Imagine if you made a Lego set and the Lego set started to, like, fight you. What would you do to the Lego set? Kick it. It explodes. This God made you. We started to fight with him. He doesn't owe you anything. He could have crushed us, yet he crushed himself on the cross. You owe him your allegiance. You owe it to him. By faith and repentance, turning to him, changing your mind, changing your life. And if you don't, separate to the right and separate to the left, and you'll have your meeting day with God at some moment.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.